I grew up in a Christian home with two parents who also grew up in Christian families. When I was young, about seven, my parents moved to a camp in Central Illinois, a Christian youth camp. And that was a really, really cool way to grow up, just surrounded by youth groups and Christian kids. And coupled with that, I also grew up in the church, surrounded by a family that didn't just believe it, but they lived it. You know, I had a faith, I saw how it had played out in my family's lives, but I did not have a direction. And I did not have a purpose that I felt like I was being pulled towards or called to, just kind of searching, longing for a fulfillment that it seemed like everybody else in my family had. After, you know, searching from school to church, you know, the slopes of Colorado, I think I finally came down to, well, I want to pursue music in some sort. And I had a cousin in Nashville, and I finally just said, all right, let's go, let's try it. And then I moved down to Nashville just hoping to find music or write or play, or I wasn't really sure. And just started bartending and waiting tables. Alongside that was just a life of partying, of pleasure. I mean, just fun. It was great, I'm not gonna lie. It was a blast. I had a lot of fun, but it's also very unhealthy. It just became continual, just meeting girls and drinking. By 5 years in, I had moments where I laughed at myself and knew, fools do this, you are living like a fool. Probably a year and a half after that, 6.5 years in, by that point, it was serious. It was drinking every day as soon as I get up because I would have a horrible hangover. And I was starting to think, this is gonna be rough making a change at this point.
Well, good morning, everyone. That is Jake, and you'll hear more about his story a little bit later in the service. We're in a sermon series right now called Finding Your Way Back to God, and we're excited to be talking about a story in the Bible called the prodigal son. And so before we get into today's message, though, let me just share just a word for you to keep in prayer, those of you that are members and regular attenders. Many of you know Joel Dryden, who is our executive pastor, who's on staff for 9 years. Joel stepped down in the fall. It was very peaceful. There is no contention or anything. Just Joel felt like for the sake of the church, for his sake, it was just best for us to sort of to look for something different. And so he has been looking, and he was just asked recently to be the interim pastor at a local church that's going through transition. And so Joel and Jill have agreed to step in to sort of help navigate that church through the internship. And so it's not going to be a permanent ministry job, but it is a very intentional one, a very meaningful one. And so if you know Joel, you can be praying for Joel and Jill. And it was very important for Joel to get our blessings. And he said, obviously, Joel, we're sending you out and empowering you. And so we want to pray for Joel and Jill. We also want to pray for the church and the pastor of that church, who we're also friends with, as they sort of navigate and see what God is doing. So those of you who know them, I just want to share that with you, because Joel and Jill are a big part of our church family. And they're still part of our church family, and he asked for prayers, and we're going to give them to him, all right? So keep Joel in your thoughts and prayers. With that being said, today we're going to jump into our series called Finding Your Way Back to God. This is the second week of it. And today, to begin, let me just take you back to a movie that some of you might be familiar with. It's an older movie, but it took place in the late 90s. Probably should have been nominated for an Oscar or something, but it wasn't. The movie featured Woody Harrelson. It was called Kingpin. If you saw the movie, you know it was not Oscar worthy at all. But Woody Harrelson was a bowler, and he comes across another young guy who was also a bowler, very gifted, and he was played by Randy Quaid. And this young bowler was Amish. And Woody Harrelson sort of manipulates him to go and to become a professional bowler. And in the midst, Randy Quaid gets sucked into this lifestyle of complete sort of debauchery and just complete indulgence. And inside Randy, there is this conflict between his Amish upbringing and the fact that he is sort of called into this, living this lifestyle in among bowling alleys and everything else. But behind that story, there is a little bit of truth. Because you see, in certain sects, not all, but in certain sects of the Amish church, as well as Mennonites and some forms of apostolics, there is a practice called Rumspringa. And Rumspringa is the practice of sort of letting your hair down and sowing your wild oats. All right, the word literally means running around. And what happens in some of these denominations or sects, not all Amish, not all Mennonites, not all apostolics, but some of them practice Rumspringa. And what they do is they tell their teenagers that we are giving you permission to go into the world and to experience all the pleasure that you want to experience. And so they give them a season of rebellion, a season of just absolute indulgence in the world, whatever they want to do. But at the end of Rumspringa, the children have to make, or the youth have to make a decision. Am I going to repent for everything that I've done? I've gotten it out of my system, all right? I'm going to repent. I'm going to come back. I'm going to get baptized, and I'm going to join the church. Or I am going to continue to live this lifestyle, at which point you are basically cut off from the rest of the community. You're no longer allowed to fellowship with the church. In some cases, your family will no longer associate you because you are considered outside. All right, you are considered an unbeliever, and so they basically shun you. The practice of Rumspringa is one that, once again, occurs in several different elements of different sects of these religions or these denominations. Now, I'm guessing here today that very few of you have ever practiced Rumspringa under the technical term. I'm assuming that most of you are not Amish or Jewish or Mennonite or are apostolic, but many of us have practiced Rumspringa. We just call it a different name. We may call it spring break, freshman year, or midlife crisis, right? Where all of a sudden people just feel, for whatever reason, they've got to let their hair down and they've just got to go and they've got to experience all of this pleasure in the world. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit about that and the idea that it's time to find our way back to God. As a church, we're very fortunate over the years that we have seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that have found their way back to God, that have come to know Jesus Christ in a very personal and a real way after walking away. And today, we want to exhort you to also wrestle with this question. Now, before I get into this, let me just say one more thing. The spiritual life, the Christian life, once we give our life to Jesus, is filled with peaks and valleys. And so coming back to God is a decision that we have to make at some point. I'm done with Rumspringa, and I'm going to give my life back to God. But it's also a continual process, because even once we give our life to Jesus, the reality is that we may not be living in total, outright rebellion, but every one of us in this room, no matter how spiritual we think we are, we still struggle with sins of the heart. We still say hurtful words to our spouse or our kids. We still lose our temper on our jobs. We still have these thoughts of lust or greed or jealousy or envy that rise up inside of us. And so coming back home to God is not just a one-time decision, it is a continual decision. Now, last week, as we began this series, we talked about the first of five awakenings we're going to talk about. And last week, we talked about awakening to longing, that inside every human being, there is a longing for more. There's a desire inside of us, a sense, a feeling that says there's got to be more to this life. That's what we talked about last week. But the problem is that those longings for more often lead us into the world to say, you know what, I'm going to find it out there on all of these elements in the world. Any place I can find pleasure or satisfaction, that's where I'm going to go. And oftentimes, that leads to consequence. At some point, all the fun wears off, and at some point, we start to see the emptiness, and we don't have the same buzz that we had before, or we lose our job, or we don't know, you know, we blew our whole paycheck, and we wake up Saturday morning, we're like, well, I can't believe I spend that much money, and all of a sudden these consequences come upon us, and we start thinking to ourselves, I wish I could have a do-over. Why did I do that? What am I thinking? You heard that in Jake's testimony, right? He had those moments of sobriety where he thought to himself, I'm living like a fool. And he knew it. He knew what he was doing was hurtful to himself. He knew what he was doing was not just morally wrong. He knew that he was not as satisfied as he thought he was. And so that leads us to the second awakening, which we're going to talk about today, awakening to regret. This idea that says, I wish that I could start over again. Now, to do this, we're going to go back to the story we've been talking about in Luke chapter number 15, beginning in verse number 11. Here's what it says. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the youngest son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country. There he squandered his wealth and wild living." So once again, this is an awakening longing. The son says, "You know what, Dad? Having a nice home, having financial security, having friends and family is not enough." So he took all of his inheritance, he goes off, and he basically indulges what the Bible says in wild living. And after, because there was a season where it was working, there was a period of time when it was bringing a lot of fulfillment, but after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. And he went and hired himself out to be a citizen of that country, who sent him to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. In other words, now he's hungry. He's facing greater longing inside and pain because of his choices. And in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out, I will go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robes and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, because we are going to have a feast.'" In our modern term, we would say a party. "And we are going to celebrate. For this son of mine who was dead is now alive. He was lost but is found." So they began to celebrate. Now within this story, there are two phrases I want to highlight today. The first is the phrase it says, "when he came to his senses." When he came to his senses. And the second phrase is, "I will set out and go back to my father." First of all, let's talk about when he came to his senses. You see, first of all, there was a moment in the prodigal son when he walked away and he once again indulged in everything. He had money, he was young and vibrant and energetic, and he went to parties and he probably threw parties, and he had a whole lot of fun. We said last week, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, there is pleasure in sin for a season. You can have a lot of fun in the world. Let's stop saying that sin is not fun, because it is. But on the backside of that, there's usually consequence. And so he had this season, he had this period of time where he indulged himself and had all this fun, this blowout time. But what happened was, on the backside, now he's facing consequence. And the Bible says he came to his senses. He had this moment of clarity. He had this moment of sobriety in his mind where he says, "What in the world have I done with my life? Is this really the way that I want to live? Is this really..." Listen, and he starts realizing, "My life would have been better if I would have stayed where I was with my family and my friends." Because we said this last week, what happened is, I'm quite sure, we don't know specifically, but this is generally the pattern that happens. When the money wears out, some people that we thought were our friends are no longer our friends. And when the money wears out, some of the girls have moved on to other guys. And the hangover hurts a little bit more. And all of a sudden, he comes to his senses. He has this moment to realize. He sort of wakes up to himself, and he starts to have this sense of regret. Like, what have I done? And is this really the way I want to keep living? Because let me tell you something. And once again, to different degrees and different ways, all of us at times get off track. All of us find ourselves going the wrong way. And we have these moments of sobriety that sort of get our attention to where we say, "Listen, do I really want to do this? Is this really where I ought to be going?" I read a story several years ago. It's just a great story about, this sounds horrible, I say a great story, but these were a group of prisoners in Mexico that were part of a prison that was called Saltillo or something like that. And so a Saltillo prison in northern Mexico, and the prisoners began to plot to dig a tunnel to escape. And so they start digging in November of, I think, 1975. They start digging this hole to start tunneling. And they tunnel for almost 5 months. And on April 18th of 1976, they have their plan hatched. They've got it go. They're up near the ground. They're going to break through, and then they're going to escape. So they get all these prisoners. They go. They get in the tunnel. They start going through. They break through thinking they're going to escape, but they break through right in the middle of the courthouse next to the prison. And it was the courthouse that many of them had been sentenced in. And so they took all 75 and put them right back in prison. And the reason I share that is this, is that sometimes we think we're going the right direction. We think that we have a grand plan in front of us. And we have no idea that we're actually going the wrong way. And then we have certain things that happen where all of a sudden we break through and we see, we're like, oh, heck, I'm in the wrong place. What have I been doing? And the prodigal son has one of these experiences where all of a sudden he sticks his head up and he says, what am I doing? He has this moment of sobriety. He comes to his senses and he says, what have I done with my life? Whether intentional or whether accidental, all of us sometimes find ourselves wandering away, trying to fill our longings with things that are not healthy, that are not godly. And then we begin to suffer the consequence for that. And at some point, we have to come to our senses and we have to acknowledge it. Author Richard Rohr writes this, "You cannot heal what you do not acknowledge." Let me tell you something. That is enough right there for some of you to write down and just stay with. You cannot heal what you do not acknowledge. And what you do not consciously acknowledge will remain in control of you from within, festering and destroying you and those around you. He says, in other words, at some point we have to come to our senses. We have to acknowledge it. We have to name it and say, you know what? I'm off track. If I stay on this track, I'm probably going to suffer even more. I'm going to hurt people that I love. All right? And so let me just say this. Please hear me. Some of you are here today because you're in a period of time where you're starting to come to your senses. And I just want you to know today can be the day that Rumspringa ends. Today can be the day that you say, you know what, that's enough. I need to make a change. I've got to do something different with my life. I mean, last night I was at a restaurant. I saw the paper. I looked up and I see just in our paper locally, you know, the deaths from people that were taking K2 and the people arrested for that. And the shooting down by Bradley University. I'm reading these stories and some cases involving kids, in some cases involving grown adults, in some cases involving people that are remorseful, in some cases involving people that were innocent. But I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, you know, how many times do we put ourselves in positions and we see the potential consequences, but we just keep going forward? Rumspringa can end today. But we have to start by coming to our senses. But it doesn't just end with coming to our senses. There's a second phrase I want to highlight in this, and that is this. He set up and went back to his father. I will set out and I will go back to my father. Now, this is important because it's one thing to come to our senses, but it's another thing to say, you know what? I'm going to turn and go back. Now, the biblical word for this is a word that some of us have a hard time with. The word is called repentance. And unfortunately, the word repentance has gotten a bad rap. And it's gotten a bad rap because some churches, some pastors, you know, they talk about repentance all the time. You've got to repent. And we tend to link repentance with the idea of hell only. If you don't repent, you're going to burn. If you don't repent. And so sometimes we have images of street preachers, you know, or maybe people that are a little bit off and, you know, people with a bullhorn on the corner saying, repent, the end is near, right? Because we often associate repentance with this idea only of eternal life. But repentance is so much more than that. Repentance, there's two different words in the Bible. In the New Testament, the word is called metanoia. Metanoia. And it means to change one's mind or to change direction. So metanoia literally means to change in mind. I believe this, but I now believe that. Or it means to change direction. That's metanoia, repentance in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word is teshuva. And teshuva means to return. And when it says the prodigal son, he came to his senses and he says, I will set out and go, notice the word, go back to my father. I'm going to turn around from the life I'm living and I'm going to go back and I'm going to walk towards my father. I'm going to change direction. That is teshuva. That is metanoia. That is repentance. It means that we're going to change our lives. It means we're going to change the direction. It means we're going to go a new way. And so the son here in this particular story, the prodigal son, he comes to his senses. And he has a moment of clarity, realizing what he's doing with his life and where it's going if he doesn't make changes. And then he makes a decision to say, you know what? I am going to turn around and go back, because simply coming to your senses alone is not enough. There has to be a change of direction. Whether it is relational decisions or financial decisions or just practices or lack of discipline in our life, at some point we have to be aware and then we have to turn. All of us have felt this way. All of us have felt, I need to make a change. But what happens is sometimes shame, guilt, pride, what are people going to think if I turn back? I don't want my friends to make fun of me if I go back this way. Sometimes it's a lack of confidence. You know what? If I go back, I don't even have confidence in myself. If I turn to go back, I'll probably go back for a little bit, but I'm quite sure I'm going to end up right back where I was. So sometimes we don't believe that we can change. Sometimes we're too embarrassed. Sometimes we're ashamed. Sometimes we just feel so much guilt that we wonder, am I even going to be accepted? If I turn and go back, are they even going to accept me, or are they still going to be resentful or angry or disappointed in me? All of this garbage goes through our mind, and what it does, it gets us stuck in something called the sorry cycle. And the sorry cycle is this endless spinning around. It's this endless cycle of longing. I have desires. I'm antsy. I need a sense of fulfillment. And then I go in. I try to find it on my terms. It doesn't work out. I feel regret. And then I go right back to it. Several years ago, we had a guy that I was friends with that was coming to our church. And he was stuck on crack. And I remember one day we were talking and he told me about how miserable it was to come down from a high at 3, 4, 5 in the morning, and you're exhausted and you just want to sleep, and your body is twitching because of all the amphetamines you have in there, you know, and you're trying to sleep and your mind won't shut down, and you just want to, and I'm like, you know, and he's just telling about how miserable it was on the backside of that. But you know what? He said, Jim, the next day, there was just this longing inside of me, and I would do it all over again. That's a sorry cycle. It's longing for more. I do it. I feel bad. I feel crappy. I feel upset about it. And then next thing you know, I can't get out of it. You see, to break the sorry cycle, we have to have this moment of awareness. We have to come to our senses, but then we have to turn back. We have to make a change of direction. We have to repent. We have to come back to God. That's what Jake did. Why don't you watch the rest of his story now?
I was pretty functional, considering. Went to work and maintained this I party every night kind of attitude, and I partied openly every night so that when people would smell down me the next day, it was normal because, well, guy parties every night. I was at my sister and brother-in-law's house, checking on their house. They were in South America for his work, and I was drinking, and I just had this totally normal moment of going, this has to stop. Like, I have to stop. I will die at some point from this if I don't. And I couldn't stop that night because I had to work the next 3 days, and I knew it's gonna be ugly and I won't be able to work. I knew after Wednesday night at work, I would have 4 days off in a row. So I prayed to God that night. I said, God, I need to stop drinking on Wednesday. So please keep me safe for the next 3 days. So that night, Wednesday night, I went back to my sister and brother-in-law's and took my last drink and went to bed. And I would say I woke up 4 or 5 in the morning with immediate DTs. This was not a day later. This was hours. And I mean, I couldn't see straight, kind of hyperventilating. I'd had one before, so I knew exactly what it was. I'd had the doctor explain it to me. So that started Thursday morning, really early before the sun came up, and that just went all day, all night, Friday, all day, all night. And I should have, you know, been with a doctor, nurse, been at a rehab center, something, just to make sure I was okay. But as I was laying there, I just kept remembering this prayer from a book about a Celtic monk that I loved growing up. My dad introduced me to the author. The prayer that he goes to anytime he doesn't know what to do is, "Lord, have mercy." And it's just, he repeats it. It just becomes this meditation. "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy." And that's what I did from Thursday morning till Saturday, knowing the whole time and kind of laughing at myself that, like, I really don't deserve this mercy, this grace, but asking anyway and receiving it. Saturday morning, I think the last DT was around 11 o'clock. And I got up and I started drinking water and started keeping water down. And Saturday night, I finally slept. Just fell asleep, crashed out, and got up the next day and went to church. That was pretty much my first response. Talked to the campus pastor that Sunday morning and said, "This is where I'm at. What can I do? Who can I talk to? How can I get connected?"
There's a real life story, a real life prodigal story of somebody who came to his senses, but then had to make the next step of turning and returning to his father. He said, after those few days, the first thing I did, a couple things. Notice he said, I prayed, even though he laughed at himself saying, I don't even know why God would answer this prayer because I'm so unworthy. And then he turned back to God in prayer, and then he actually goes to church that morning, and Jake is a new person now. And for you and I, when we want to end Rumspringa, when people want to find their way back to God, when we want to break the sorry cycle, there are three ways I think that we do this. The first is that we need to internally pray and resolve to come home. That's what Jake did. Jake said, "You know what? I just remember this prayer that I was taught by my father. You know, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's a prayer we read in the Bible. Very simple prayer. It's all he could pray. But he made the resolution, say, "God, I'm turning back to you." And at some point, we have to make the decision. We have to put a stake in the ground and say, "You know what? Today, I'm going to change. Today is the day." And we have to make that internal decision. The prodigal son came to his senses, and he said, "You know what? I'm going to return to my father." We have to make that internal choice, that internal resolve that says, "You know what? I've got to end. If I don't change, something bad's going to happen." And we said last week, we asked you to pray a prayer last week. If you were here last week, we ask every one of you to pray every day this prayer: "God, if you are real, make yourself real to me." And we said, even those of you that are not believers, those of you that are not Christians, you're not sure what you believe about God, and I'm sure if you believe there is a God, we ask you to pray that prayer anyway. "God, if you're real, make yourself real to me." And this week, what we're going to do is we want to add a sentence to that prayer: "Awaken in me the possibility that with you, I can start over again." Because for some of us, we're not ready to end Rumspringa yet, but we have these moments where we think about it. And so the prayer we want you to pray now, and we said this last week, you know, if you have our app, we'll push you a reminder every single day, one reminder. And "God, if you are real, make yourself real to me. Awaken in me the possibility that with you, I can start over again." Because it starts with this internal resolve that says, "You know what, God, I've come to my senses and I want to come home." That's the first thing we have to do. The second thing is you can commit to the public act of baptism. Baptism becomes a public marker. It becomes a public act. Jesus himself was baptized, and he told those who were after him, he tells them to be baptized, and he calls others. The Bible says in the New Testament, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." It also tells us in the book of Acts that repent that you may receive times of refreshing from the Lord. The word repentance is not always a bad thing, all right? It's not just this fear tactic as it's often been used or we've heard it in. The Bible says that repentance brings great freedom. And so we have to choose to acknowledge God, and we have to choose to repent. But even when we repent, the public act that we acknowledge that is baptism. Baptism in the Bible, when you read the Bible, baptism always followed belief. There was belief first and then baptism. Belief and then baptism. Belief and then baptism. But many of us in this room were raised with church traditions, like I was, where it was baptism first and then maybe later you'll believe. It was never that way in the scriptures. It was always believe, and once a person came to belief in God, they would get baptized. And baptism is a physical act, all right? Where once again, in the Bible, they did it by immersion, which is what we do here. And when you're immersed, you go under the water, and then symbolism is my sins are being washed away. My old life is no longer there. Just as Jesus died and went to the grave and came back to life, my old life is behind me, and I come up out of the water, and I'm going to be a new creation. I'm going to follow God. And there's something very powerful about that public act of baptism, about publicly acknowledging my need for Jesus and my desire to follow him. And this becomes a public marker. And then thirdly, once we've internally resolved to say, I'm going to come back home, I'm going to break the sorry cycle, and then we commit to the act of baptism, the third thing that we can do is practice the weekly ritual of communion. Because you see, for some of us, we've made the decision to follow Christ. And we've been following him. And we're not going out drinking every night. And we're not, in many ways we can say we're living a pretty good moral life. But even those of us who feel like we're living a good moral life, we read our Bibles, we say our prayers every day. Listen, even in the midst of that, we still struggle with sin. Let's be honest. Whether it's sins of the heart or subtle sins of our behaviors, or maybe blatant sins that we're keeping hidden from other people, every one of us still struggle with sin. And so Jesus, on the night of the Last Supper, when he was gathered together with his disciples, they were celebrating the Passover, and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for you. And Jesus was saying, I'm going to give my life on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin. And he goes, you do this ritual, you do this act of weekly communion. He said, whenever you meet together, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, don't forget what I've done for you. And so when we come to church, we celebrate communion every single week. And the reason is that is because every week we need to be reminded, we need to remember God's love and grace for us. Every week it's an opportunity for us to start over again. Every week it's an opportunity for us to acknowledge, to confess our sin, and to find a loving, gracious, accepting God on the backside of it. Just as the prodigal turned and went back home, and his father ran and hugged him and embraced him, communion is a reminder every week, no matter how embarrassed we are by actions, no matter how frustrated we are, no matter how bad our attitude was, no matter how much we blew up and lost it this past week, there is forgiveness and there is love, there is acceptance by God our Father when we come to him in regular repentance. So the question is, are you ready to break the cycle? I was thinking this week about a song by Skylar Grey. Some of you have heard this song. It's called I'm Coming Home. I'm coming home, I'm coming home. Tell the world I'm coming home. Let the rain wash away all the pain of yesterday. I know my kingdom awaits, and they have forgiven my mistakes. I'm coming home, I'm coming home. That could have been the story. That could have been the song of the prodigal son. It could be the song of Jake. And it also could be the song of a young girl named Krista. I close with this true story. Her name was Krista, and she grew up on a small cherry farm in Traverse City, Michigan. She was a bit of a wild child who dismissed her parents as old-fashioned because of how they responded to her piercings and tattoos. One night, Krista and her parents had a huge fight, and at the end of it, she slammed the door and she said to her parents, I hate you. And then she acted on a plan that she had been rehearsing in her own mind for months. She ran away to the big city of Detroit. Within a few hours of arriving in Detroit, she met a man who seemed warm and nice. He drove the most expensive car she'd ever seen, and he was willing to take her in. This nice man eventually taught her a few things that would make her valuable on the streets and make a living for her. And because Krista was young, she was able to bring top dollar on the streets for her services. As time went on, and as she grew a little older, she wasn't bringing top dollar anymore, and so her pimp threw her out on the street with no money and a drug habit to support. One night, she thought back to those sunny spring days when she would be lying beneath the cherry trees in Traverse City, realizing that renting her body out on the streets of Detroit was no way to live. She decided that she would head north, maybe go to Canada and start over. On her way north, she figured that she would try something that she thought had no chance of actually working. She mustered up enough courage to give her parents a call. No one answered, but she left a voicemail telling her parents that she was going to be passing through Traverse City on her way to Canada. If they wanted to see her, she would be at the bus station around midnight. After hanging up, she thought leaving the message was a stupid thing to do because there's no way that her family would show up, and odds were they were probably happier now that she was gone. As the bus traveled north, she could see the sign saying the bus was getting close to Traverse City. She ran through the possible scenarios in her mind. Nobody there to meet her, somebody there, but only there to shame her and condemn her. Finally, the bus arrived in Traverse City, and she heard the bus, it was arriving, she heard the bus driver say 15 minutes. 15 minutes to Traverse City. All of her mental rehearsing, though, could never prepare her for what she found when she stepped off the bus. At midnight in this small town bus depot, she walked off the bus and found dozens of familiar faces belonging to aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents, all wearing party hats, all standing around clapping and cheering with a huge banner hanging from the wall that said, "Welcome home, Krista." Her dad broke through the crowd, ran up to her, and as she tried to explain herself, he wrapped his arms around her, making it clear to her that all he really cared about was that his daughter had come home. "I'm coming home, I'm coming home. Tell the world I'm coming home. Let the rain wash away all the pain of yesterday. I know my kingdom awaits, and they have forgiven my mistakes. I'm coming home, I'm coming home." Let's pray. Father, just as you shared the story of the prodigal, and just as we have modern stories, whether it's Jake's or Krista's, of people finding love and grace and a fresh start through Jesus Christ, I pray, dear God, that you help each of us in this room, whether we have run hard, far, and long away from you, or whether we feel that we're walking close to you. Help us, dear God, to come home. Whether that starts with an internal resolve of the heart to acknowledge our need for you, whether it's in the public act of baptism or whether it is in the weekly ritual of communion. Help us, dear God, to come home and to find a loving God who cares for us and accepts us when we repent and turn to him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you're here and today you really feel like you need to make an internal resolve of the heart, or maybe you're not quite ready, but you know you need to do something, at the end of the service, myself, some of our church leaders will be up front. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you. If you're ready for the public act of baptism, you can talk to us about that as well. You can go to the connection point, let them know. We also have a baptism class in 2 weeks. We would love to talk to you about what that looks like. And for all of us here today, we're going to take communion in just a moment. Communion is an act, as I already shared about, where it's an opportunity for us to confess our sin and to remember that we have a loving and a gracious God who accepts us right where we are. And so if you are a believer today and these elements are passed, just take them and express a prayer of gratitude as well as a prayer of repentance to your Father because of his goodness, his grace, and his love. If you're here today and you're not a believer or you don't feel comfortable taking communion, just pass it down the aisle. No one is going to judge you or think twice about it. So as our servers come, please join us in this if you feel prepared for that. And then after we're done with communion, our worship team is going to lead us in a couple of powerful worship songs to wrap up. So God bless you as the servers come.